Well, we're glad you're here tonight. Thank you for coming. It's good to be back with you. Mary and I want to thank you for praying. And it's good to get back here. And we are in a study right now of the doctrinal words that pertain to grace. And if you open up to Romans chapter 3, we're basically using this as a springboard from where we are starting off this study. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, we read, "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood." So we read in verse 24, "being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." So Paul, after establishing that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and after he's established that the whole world is guilty before God, he launches into a discussion of this gospel of grace, and he starts it off by mentioning three key words that are important to grace: justification, verse 24, redemption, and tonight's word is propitiation. So before we get into our study, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that we can gather here tonight. We pray that you would bless our time, make it valuable to us, make it instructive, help us to grow, and we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in most churches, you'll never hear the word propitiation, or if you do hear it, you'll hear it just glossed over as if they assume everybody knows what it means, when in fact, probably hardly anyone knows what it actually means. And I think there's a reason why you don't hear this term in most places, and that is because God is watered down and sin is watered down. To come to terms with propitiation, you have to kind of think about those two issues. I like what one commentator said. He said, "People today almost view God as some indulgent Santa Claus, as if he's just a loving grandfather, never gets angry, never has a wrath side, never would do anything that would be something that would pour out wrath." So if you don't think in terms of a God who gets angry and has a wrath side, you certainly aren't going to think much about propitiation. Because when you talk about a doctrine of propitiation, you're getting into something that deals in many ways with that particular theme. Dr. Wolbert said propitiation is the biblical doctrine embodying the concept that the death of Christ fully satisfied the demands of a righteous God in respect to judgment upon the sinner. Now, the word propitiation comes from a Latin translation of a Greek verb for propitiation, which is hilaskomai, and all of the Greek words translated propitiation stem from this verb, and that particular word was used in reference to winning the favor of heathen deities. That's the way it was used in secular writing, winning the favor of heathen deities and averting their anger. So they would have the idea that the deities are angry and you need to somehow get them to not be angry. The actual meaning of the word propitiation is to appease or conciliate. And what it means is you make something compatible by means of an appeasement. You satisfy, you pacify all of the demands that make something compatible. So you have a compatibility issue between God and man. You have to satisfy all the demands of the compatibility issue if ultimately there's going to be a relationship. So when it comes to God and our relationship with God, there's no question that a propitiatory appeasement is needed because of our sin. I don't think people realize how much God hates sin. And I don't think we'll really continue to blossom in our own lives till we come to terms with that, even as his people, that God hates sin. Go over to the book of Lamentations for a minute, chapter 3. Lamentations, after Jeremiah, chapter 3. And look at the concept that Jeremiah has about this issue. In chapter 3, verse 42, "We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and have not spared. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us mere offscouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have befallen us, devastation and destruction. Now that's talking about an angry God. That's talking about a God who is very angry because people have sinned. This point is stated time and time again in Scripture. The problem is it gets just watered down. People do not realize the attitude that God has towards sin. But propitiation, by its very nature, means you have to come to terms with that. Because there has to be something that appeases the holiness of God that's been violated, the sin issue that ultimately leads to wrath. So propitiation by its very nature demands some sort of sin substitution or appeasement. Something must be offered to God that can actually appease this whole business of his violated holiness and the wrath that is poured out upon those who violate his holiness. Now the difficulty of the doctrine of propitiation does not exist in seeing the need of it. Because anybody that honestly studies the Bible will see the need of it. Here's a holy God, we're not holy. Something's got to bridge the gap. Something has to make an appeasement. Something has to make this compatible when we're not compatible. So anybody who understands the Bible or reads the Bible can understand it. The difficulty comes in trying to determine what exactly is it that needs propitiation. We know our sin's the problem. Our sin's the reason why it is necessary for Christ to have a propitiatory work. We've sinned against God. That's the problem. And what the problem is this. Is Christ appeasing or satisfying God's wrath, or is Christ appeasing and satisfying God's righteousness? We know he's paying the price for sin, and we know that we're all sinners, we deserve the wrath of God, but is the appeasement, is the propitiation, a propitiation that ultimately satisfies the demands of holiness, or is the propitiation a propitiation that satisfies the demands of wrath? That's where the discussion comes on this particular doctrine. Dr. Charles Ryrie believed it was the wrath of God that needed to be appeased. He writes, propitiation means the turning away of wrath by an offering. In relation to soteriology, propitiation means placating or satisfying the wrath of God by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Dr. Floyd Barakman believed it was the wrath of God also that needed to be appeased. He writes, a propitiation is a sacrifice that appeases or placates God's wrath. God was angry with mankind for all that had broken his laws and offended his person. However, with unparalleled grace and love, God the Father gave his only Son to appease his wrath against sinners. As the divine propitiation for sins, the Lord Jesus received the punishment that was due sinners. By this sacrifice, God's wrath against sinners was appeased, and his demands were satisfied, but only in a provisional sense. He also goes on to say, God's wrath or anger is not simply the reaction of uncontrollable emotions, but the judicial reaction of his holy nature in its opposition against sin and sinners. God's holiness, justice, and righteousness demand that sin's punishment be borne by sinners, that divine justice be satisfied, and that the divine law be upheld. So there are those that say what really needs to be appeased, what really needs to happen is the wrath of God needs to be appeased. But on the other hand, Dr. Chafer and some others see it slightly different. He said the value to God by Christ's death as vindication of his righteousness and law is indicated by the word propitiation. In other words, Dr. Chafer saw propitiation as you're satisfying the demands of the righteousness of God and the law of God. Dr. Schofield saw it the same way Dr. Chafer did. He said propitiation is not placating a vengeful God, but it's rather satisfying the righteousness of a holy God, thereby making it possible for him to show mercy righteously. Now, the reason for the differing opinions is because some people believe it is possible to appease the wrath of God, and others do not believe it is possible to appease the wrath of God, but that it's possible to appease the righteousness of God. And really, we could argue or reason this way. If it were possible to appease the wrath of God, why would someone go to everlasting fire? If it's possible to appease the wrath of God, let's say you live 70 years on this earth. And let's say you sin 70 years. All right? Then if it's possible to appease the wrath of God, why wouldn't you go into everlasting fire for 70 years? Or why would you even call it everlasting fire? If you could appease the wrath of God, why couldn't God then just keep a record of the number of times that a person has sinned against him, say 70 times 7 or whatever it is, and say, okay, if you're going to appease my wrath, you end up in the fire for the same duration of time as the number of times that you sinned against me and made me angry. It would seem to me, by virtue of the fact that there is an everlasting fire, that the issue when it comes to propitiation is not to appease wrath, it's to appease holiness and righteousness that has been violated. The thinking that Jesus did not appease the wrath of God, but rather took the full brunt of God's wrath. And that's what Christ did. He took the full brunt of God's wrath on him. And what Christ actually appeased in doing that was the righteousness and holiness of God, which is the reason for the wrath. In other words, Jesus Christ satisfied all the demands of the violated holiness of God that you and I have ever or will ever commit. And in doing that, in satisfying all of the demands of the times that we have violated the holiness of God, he took upon himself the full brunt of the wrath of God on himself. Thus he pacified the holiness of God. And we know from Scripture that there's only one way to do that, and that is by blood sacrifice. Go back to Leviticus chapter 17, if you would, for just a moment. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. We read in Leviticus 17 and verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." So it's a blood sacrifice that pacifies the holiness of God that's been violated, that thwarts the wrath of God. That's what the blood does. And we know that the blood of bulls and goats, according to Hebrews, could never take away sin. We also know that when Jesus came on the scene, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So we would understand clearly that what Jesus is doing is he is taking the wrath on himself. In taking the wrath of God on himself, he's placating, as it were, the holiness of God that has been violated. He's suffering the penalty in that moment that he suffered on that cross so that he could restore us to a relationship with God. Dr. Chafer quoted Dr. Schofield's correspondence course on the subject, "For propitiate means to appease, and suggest the wholly false notion that God's wrath is appeased, but the very fact that God himself provides the mercy seat, the propitiation should have banished that notion from human thinking." Dr. C.H. Dodd, a Cambridge theologian who attempted to resolve the issue in 1931, argued that when the word propitiation is used in the New Testament, it always has to do with appeasing because of sin, not because of wrath. In other words, what needs to be appeased? We violated the holiness of God. We don't have to appease the wrath of God. We already are under the wrath of God. We're already under the condemnation of God. What has to be resolved is the fact that we have broken the holiness of God. We've broken the law of God. Therefore, he concluded, it's not wrath that needs appeasing. It's God's holiness that needs appeasing. Sin is what violates the holiness of God, not the wrath of God. Now, the fact that the subject of sin is emphasized in propitiation passages places the emphasis on the fact that we've missed the mark of the holiness of God. He's a propitiation for sin. What does that tell us? Well, propitiation is connected to the fact that we have missed the mark of the holiness of God. So it's the missed holiness that needs the appeasing. That's what needs to be resolved in a relationship with God. Dr. Strong said, propitiation is that which satisfies the demands of violated holiness. And he also, in his theology, cited Lyman Abbott, who said, "What humanity needs is not the removal of the penalty, needs the removal of the sin. Because if you remove the sin, you remove the penalty." So what has to be resolved is the sin issue. Once the sin issue is resolved, then you don't have to worry about the penalty. On the other hand, Dr. Leon Morris believed that propitiation did have something to do with appeasing God's wrath. He offers the whole development of the first chapter of Romans as his evidence. And he says, while God's wrath is not mentioned as frequently in the New Testament as the Old Testament, it is there. Man's sin receives its due reward, not because of some impersonal retribution, but because God's wrath is directed against it. The whole argument of the opening part of Romans is that all men, Gentiles and Jews alike, are sinners, and that they come under the wrath and condemnation of God. When Paul turns to salvation, he thinks of Christ's death as propitious, a means of removing divine wrath. The consistent Bible view is that the sin of man has incurred the wrath of God. That wrath is averted only by Christ's atoning offering. From this standpoint, his saving work is properly called propitiation. Now, in order for us to come to our own conclusions, which I think I've kind of been presenting, at least what I conclude and what Dr. Chafer and Dr. Schofield concluded, I think it's important that we look at the biblical record and look at some passages of Scripture. Dr. Charles Ryrie observed that over 20 different words occurring about 580 times express the wrath of God in the Old Testament, and one critical passage of Scripture that does help us understand, or at least leads us to passages that help us understand this doctrine of propitiation, is Hebrews 9:5. So I want you to go to Hebrews 9:5. Now in Hebrews 9:5, we read what is translated something about a mercy seat. You'll notice in verse 5, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, but of these things we cannot speak in detail. Now the Greek word that is translated mercy seat in the King James Atonement cover is the word propitiation. And the key passage in Hebrews, of Hebrews 9:5, by virtue of the fact it uses this illustration of this golden altar of incense and this Ark of the Covenant that was covered, and then there was this cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat, that right there gives us the license of interpretation to go back to the Old Testament and glean as much as we can about that very issue, mercy seat, which the writer of Hebrews says at this time I'm not going to speak about in great detail. So we're going to look at it in great detail. There are two passages that we want to turn to. The first one is Exodus 25:17-22. In Exodus 25:17-22, we have a description here of the mercy seat, which is mentioned in Hebrews, which is the word propitiation. So we read in verse 17 of Exodus 25, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubit wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat. With their wings and facing one another, the faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." Now from this text, which we have a right to look at in the context of propitiation, because Hebrews gives us the right, we can make the following observations. First of all, the mercy seat was to be made of pure gold, verse 17, stressing its purity. Secondly, the mercy seat was to be 45 inches long, that's 2.5 cubits, 27 inches wide, 1.5 cubits. The mercy seat, thirdly, was to have 2 hammered gold cherubim at each end. The cherubim were to have wings spread upward. The cherubim wings were to cover the mercy seat lid. The cherubim faces were to face each other. And the cherubim faces were to be turned toward the mercy seat. Now we know from the book of Genesis, and I would ask you to go back to Genesis chapter 3 for just a moment, please. Genesis chapter 3. In verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, we know that the cherubim right here specifically have the responsibility to guard the righteousness and holiness of God. That's very obvious there. You're to guard this place. So these people now who become sinners can't have access to this place. You're to guard this place. You don't let them back in. Fourthly, the mercy seat was to sit on top of the ark and contain the word of God. And finally, from that text in Exodus, we learn that God would meet with sinful man and communicate with sinful man at that mercy seat spot. Now, if we simply analyze that text in light of propitiation, which, again, Hebrews gives us the right to do because it uses the word in Hebrews and refers to this text, do you see anything there that has to do with the wrath of God? I don't see one thing there that has to do with the wrath of God. What I do see there is an emphasis on his purity, and I see an emphasis on his holiness. In other words, he's a holy God. That holiness is to be protected. This is not a light area. This is a holy area, a sacred area. So if we then draw the conclusion that propitiation is connected to that, we would have to say, when we've sinned against God, an appeasement must be made because that holiness of God and that righteousness of God has been offended. And there must be something that is done to make us compatible with a God that we've offended. And that's what you would see there. Now, the second passage of Scripture is Leviticus 16, 1 to 17. Leviticus 16, 1 to 17. We read here, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, and when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died, the Lord says to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark.'" Notice, it's a holy place, or he'll die. "For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering, with a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to the body, and it shall be girded with a linen sash and attired with a linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for a scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement and not to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat." Now, when you look down through this text of Scripture, and I want you to drop down to verse 15, "Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring it inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and in front of the mercy seat he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins." Now, when I look at that text that deals with the mercy seat, there's nothing there really that I see that has to do with the wrath of God. It has to do with the holiness of God. And it has to do with people are sinful. They can experience the mercy and grace of God, but that holiness matter has to be resolved. And it's resolved at this one spot, the mercy seat. That's where this propitiation must take place. So from this passage, we make the following observations. The mercy seat was to be a place to offer a sin offering. The mercy seat was a place where man could die. The mercy seat was to be a place where there was atonement for Israel's sin. And so we would conclude that even though God would perhaps execute someone who did not carefully follow the directions in regard to this, it does not seem to be the emphasis of this sacrifice appeasing as much the wrath of God as it is resolving the issue of the violated holiness of God. This is a holy God, and you cannot have a relationship with a holy God until there's been an appeasement made between those two parties. And of course, it is the shed blood of Jesus Christ that enables the holy God to meet with and associate with sinful man. And it is the shed blood of Jesus Christ that becomes the very mercy seat where God is propitiatory towards sinful man, where the demands are met. Now, our time is gone tonight, so we're going to have to pause here because there's some interesting things that we want to continue to talk about in regard to this most important doctrine. Any comments or questions on this tonight? Thanks for coming. Good night.